Good morning, ladies and gentlemen. When I was just a youngster, we used to have periods of time that were tremendously enjoyable to me that we called visiting. And what would happen was the Abbeys and the Rays and perhaps old Sister Rose and maybe Brother and Sister Marshall and once in a while the Blackstones would all show up at our house at a certain time. And we would visit. And what that meant was not anything special. We didn't have any games we played. We didn't do anything special. Oh, once in a while, my mom would get out the mandolin and my grandpa would play the fiddle a little bit and my dad would what he called second on the guitar. And we'd all sing and we were a singing family and that was part of the visiting. But mostly we just visited. And what we did was listened, and we talked a little, and then we'd listen some more and talk a little more. And I remember as a little bitty fella, we had a living room, we had a bed in the living room because we didn't have a very large house. And I used to sit in the middle of that bed and stay awake as long as I could trying to hear every word that the old folks did when they visited. And then be hopping mad the next morning because I had gone to sleep and missed part of it. Visiting was great when I was a young guy. And I must tell you, in all honesty, that I've had that same feeling about what we've done this week. It's just folks being together. Folks being together and listening a while and talking a while. Folks being together and eating together and being together in regard to the things that are in the gospel. And I just must say to you that that's a richly rewarding experience for anybody who loves God. Because if we love God and love one another and love the truth, it's just good to be together and do some visiting. And I express my sincere appreciation to you for the grand privilege of being here this week and for visiting with me. I'm glad that Norma was able to be with me. She works and she's not with me a lot, and I sure do miss her when I'm gone. And I'm glad she was here and you got to meet her. She's the joy of my life and the inspiration of all that I do other than the Lord. And I'm glad to be with these good friends who are such good gospel preachers. One of the things that I detest about what Brother Stevens does is that a lot of people don't get to hear him preach. He's just as good a preacher as he is a song leader. I know you'd find that hard to believe, but it's just absolutely so. And he's a good and trusted friend, and I love him a lot. And I've come to appreciate the Goffs in a special kind of way the last 10 or 15 years. We've been together several times, and I love Leon and Alma. They're just wonderful people, and I think he's preached as well as I've ever heard him preach this week. He's done some wonderful things for us. And I would bore you if I took a whole lot of time to tell you about my feelings for Brother Haley. And Brother Haley and I have worked together about as much as anybody I've worked with the exception of Brother Ed Harrell over the last 10 years. He and I have been together in a lot of meetings, and I just appreciate him and love him. And I'll tell you for sure, I learn something every time I hear him preach. And I told him yesterday, I said, I not only couldn't preach that sermon, I couldn't even find those passages. My goodness. Sometimes I think he put those in there. I don't know how they got there. It's wonderful to hear him preach. I always enjoy his ho-hum preaching, don't you? I tell you what I told him yesterday. If that's ho-hum, I wish you'd get me addicted to it because it surely is good. Good to be with you, Brother Haley. And I love James and Marty. I'm telling you right now here at Broadview Heights, you're fortunate to have James and Marty with you. And I hope you appreciate them like I think you do, and I think you appreciate them a lot. But there are a lot of churches that would like to have what you have in the way of someone to work with you. And I know you're proud of him, and I appreciate so very much the way you care for him and treat him. And I appreciate so much the good job that Marty does of getting up James's outlines. I think that's really good, too. It's good to be with you today. My assignment today is Paul's great concern for others. And I could not have chosen out of all of the topics that Brother Lusby put together for this particular series, a lesson with which I would like to have more familiarity and preach more often than this particular section of Scripture, which describes so beautifully the concern and care that Paul has for others. Beginning, if you will, please, in verse 8 of chapter 4, he says, "Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage?" This passage of Scripture is interesting to me. He says, first of all, before becoming cognizant of the one true God, which is what the Apostle Paul preached, you remember how that in the city of Athens, he did essentially what he says here. He said to those brethren on that occasion, "Him whom ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." And he goes ahead to say that he really means that what they're worshiping is no God at all. There isn't any graven image that is God-like. There isn't anything that you can manufacture that has the attributes of deity. There isn't anything to which you can bow down, which is constructed of your own hands. But what that thing is of less value than you who are bowing down to it are. And he makes that observation here. He says, "You paid your respects and worship to idols." These gods had no attributes of deity, none of the characteristics of the one true God. And then he says, "They now knew God," or then he appropriately says, "are known of God." That's an interesting kind of statement to me. And if I didn't know better, I'd think that the Holy Spirit just left that in there so that he could correct himself. But it occurs to me that he's not correcting himself. What he's saying is really the truth. You know God, and God is known of you. And what that amounts to is relationship. That's what we've been talking about all week long. Brother Goff has talked about it. Brother Haley has mentioned it. I've mentioned it in various and sundry ways. And what he is saying is that you're known of God and God is known of you, and that constitutes a relationship. And he says, since you now have the approval of God, or have had it, and since you have approved God by your obedience to him, how turn you again to that which pales into relative insignificance when it's laid alongside of what you have had? The old law never made it possible for you to recognize God in the way that you now do. The old law never had in it the potency that the new law has. The old law could never bring you into that immediate proximity to God to which you are brought because of your obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ and your faith in him. And so he's saying, how turn you again to weak and beggarly elements? This is a ridiculous kind of thing. And then in verse 10, he says, "Ye observe days and months and times and years." And he says, "I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all. Ye know how that through the infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. And my temptation which was in my flesh ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where is then the blessedness ye spoke of? He says, you endured my afflictions. You saw me bear pain and you upheld me. You showed me your faith and your fidelity to me. He's going to say here just in verse 15, where then is the blessedness ye spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them unto me. He's saying to these people, you at some considerable inconvenience and cost to yourself obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. And not only that, you approved me. You pointed to me and said, yes, he is one of us and we are one of him. And he said, you were to the point that you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. I think commentators may have made more of that than is really there. I think that's probably just a hyperbolic expression which merely says you would have done whatever you needed to do in order to sustain me in my preaching of the gospel. I think that's all he's saying. It has no reference to his poor eyesight or anything like that, in my opinion. It's just an idiomatic expression which says you would have done whatever was necessary to sustain me as I preached the gospel. And he said, why are you going to leave all of that now? At such persecution? at such remembrance of me, how can you turn back to that which is not nearly as good as what you have left? And then he says in verse 16, am I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Here is a stinging question. A question that really has significance. Did he tell them the truth originally? Then how is it now so that he could not be acceptable to them? How could they call into question the miracles, which he did? How could they call into question his teaching? How could they pollute or dilute the gospel which he had so fervently and at such awful cost presented unto them? Now they're turning away from that. While they were promising them inclusion, these false teachers, and fellowship, they were in reality actually bringing about their disassociation from the salvation that is in Christ Jesus. It reminds me very much of 2 Peter chapter 2 at verse 19, when the Apostle Paul, when the Apostle Peter said, they promised them liberty, but they themselves are the servants of corruption. And then he says, for of whom a man is brought into bondage, for whom a man is overcome, of the same as he brought into bondage. He said, you have subserviated yourself to something that is weak and impotent. You have subserviated yourself to something that has no significant value to it after having paid some cost for what you've had. And then in verse 19, he says, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again unto Christ, be formed in you. I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. These simple passages of Scripture are the outpouring of a heart that is filled with concern. They are the outpouring of a heart that desires reconciliation. They are the outpourings of a heart that is completely and totally dedicated to the purpose of trying to get these people to see the truth of God Almighty. I greatly fear, ladies and gentlemen, that had I been in Paul's shoes, and had I been through what he had been through, I might have, as a gospel preacher, just given up on these folks and said, well, if that's what you're bent on doing, just go do it. But he did not do that. In this passage of Scripture, we have an insight into the magnificent goodness of the Apostle Paul, into his concern and care and consideration for these people whom he had converted to Jesus Christ. He was tenacious, ladies and gentlemen. He would not allow those whom he had paid a cost for to be brought under subservience to something that was purely less than what they had bought. And he was going to do all that he could. He was going to exhaust every method. He was going to say every single word that was required in order that he might draw them back to that pure gospel with which they had become associated and with which they were introduced to God. And so we see here his great concern. I want to point out practically two or three things about the Apostle Paul that I see in this passage. First of all, I want to just talk about his care. I wish we cared like we ought to. The idea of care cannot be disassociated from love. Love and care are Siamese twins. One cannot exist without the other. When you say something to somebody like, I love you, what you're saying is, I care. But you're not merely making an affirmation. You're saying, what can I do? How can I be of service to you? How can I bring about a betterment of our relationship? How can I make you better? How can I help you? This is the idea of care. The Apostle Paul cared for the people in these churches in Galatia enough to teach them. Enough to teach them. If there's any one word, and as I recall, the word is used 84 times in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what we call the Gospels. If there is any one word that the disciples, that Jesus used to describe his teaching, it was the word disciple. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Christians and disciples are the same thing. They are taught ones. They are not only those people who have subordinated themselves to the will of their teacher. They're not only those who walk in the footsteps of Jesus, as Brother Stevens has led us in, but they also illustrate those teachings of their teacher in their lives. And the Apostle Paul loved these people enough to teach them. He loved them enough to do what was necessary to bring about their informational needs. Now, let me say something to you. That may sound like a simple little thing, but unless you've done it, you don't understand how hard a work teaching really is. What Brother Haley has done this morning is impart for us a marvelous assemblage of information. But he has not taught us until such a time as we react to that information in the way that he wanted when he gave the information. And that's what makes it so important that we have right information. That's what makes it so important that we're motivated to act on it. And a teacher's job is a hard job. He must say to people, listen to this information. Let me authenticate this information, and then you use this information properly. And Paul cared enough for these people to teach them. Listen to verse 19. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. He cared so much for them that he was like a woman in travail. He said, I am willing, if need be, to laboriously do what is necessary to bring about your instruction. I stand like a woman in travail. I want you to do well. I want you to be like little children. Listen. Did you ever try to teach a little child? It's hard. It takes lots of patience to teach. You have to wait on people. You have to hold their hands up. You have to pick them up. When they take a step and fall, you have to encourage them. Once you've gotten them up, you must show them, both by example and precept, what they need to do to get on the road again. And you have to show them how to turn and how to move this way and how to move that way. And you have to teach them how to talk. And you say the word over and over and over again. And you say this word for them because they can't say it well. And then you encourage them in this word which they do say well. And that's teaching. And it's a laborious, slow, developing kind of process. It takes a lot of love to teach somebody. Furthermore, Paul cared enough for these people to get involved with them. Our English word involved is a rather interesting word. When I was a young fellow growing up in West Texas, we used to watch the cowboys when they'd come to town in the fall of the year to break the horses. And they wore chaps, and they all carried they all drove a pickup, and they all had on boots, and they all walked like they'd been riding those horses since they were born, nearly, bow-legged. But they all had one piece of equipment that was in every pickup. The accoutrements that were with them included a rope, always. Sometimes it would be constructed of hemp material. Sometimes it would be rawhide. Sometimes it would be cotton. But what all of them were, what was simply a cord. And what it was several strands of whatever the material was intertwined. Now, Paul cared enough about these people to imaginatively project himself into their lives, to get involved with them. Now, let me tell you something. There's a risk involved in that. If you're going to love somebody, you're going to have to run the risk of getting hurt. If you're going to love somebody, you're going to run the risk of losing them. And that's going to hurt tremendously, as some in this audience already know. It's terrible to lose somebody with whom you are involved. There's a risk involved in that. And so it takes lots of caring to give yourself empathetically, to imaginatively project your own self into the life of somebody else. That means I'm going to get hurt, but I care enough to run the risk. And Paul was that way with these people. He cared enough to get involved. Listen, brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all. Ye know how that through the infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first, and my temptation which was in my flesh ye despised not nor rejected, but received me as an angel or messenger from God. He was involved with them. He came to get involved. And may I say to you, without any fear of successful contradiction, that it is the Christian's responsibility to get involved. We are to love one another. We are to care for one another. We are to provide for one another. We are to exalt one another. We are to edify one another. Let each esteem others better than himself, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 2 says. And so we have the God-given responsibility of being involved with other people. And I would have you notice, if you didn't already, that when you're intertwined with other people, you're in accord with other people. That means that you're involved in the same things they are. And I'll tell you something. When you're involved as a member of this congregation with the people at Broadview Heights, and somebody tries to pull you away from it, they can pull you a little bit, but they can't pull you very far, because the cord with which you're involved will continually be your strength and pull you back. And if that's true with the church here, how much more true to be involved with God? And the Apostle Paul says, I am not afraid to get involved with you. And you were involved with me. They cared for one another, and he cared enough to get involved empathetically with them. Thirdly, he cared enough to discipline them. If there is any care that I see amongst us in this day and age that is lacking, it is in the area of discipline. Had you ever thought about the fact that this business of discipline is part of teaching? I think we've missed that. We view all discipline as being vengeful. We view all discipline as being retributive. We have some kind of an idea that what discipline is all about is punishment. No, sir. The original idea of discipline is teaching. In fact, when somebody goes to the University of Oklahoma and majors in some sort of education, we would be proper in saying his discipline is education. That's his field of endeavor, his field of learning. And may I just remind you that it is so connected to the business of teaching. If you understand that the word discipline and the word disciple are from the same root, they came from the same place. A disciple is a disciplined one. Now let me say to you that Paul loved these people to the extent that he was not afraid to discipline. He was teaching them by discipline. Look, if you will, please, carefully at verse 16. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Look all the way through this book. Oh, foolish Galatians, who hath warned you? Or the King James says, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth? Over and over he says, I marvel that you're so soon removing. Sometimes we have the notion that if we care for a person, we ought not ever tell him anything that would be negative. We ought never tell him anything that might upset him. We certainly would never tell anything that might sting him a little bit or hurt a little bit. But I tell you, ladies and gentlemen, the strongest caring of all is caring enough to correct. To teach by correction is as much teaching as is to teach by instructional methods. And so we need desperately to be like Paul's concern, to care enough to discipline, to care enough to say that's wrong, to care enough to say you're going down the wrong road. I've had some experience with that, and not all of it has been pleasant. Because, as the writer of the Hebrew letter says, no discipline or no kind of instructional discipline seemeth to be good, no chastisement seemeth to be good for the present. I've had to say some things to some of my friends that I just really had rather not say. And I've had some things that were needful for me that had to be said to me. And when they were said to me, I guarantee you they were not joyous, but grievous. But you have to be exercised by that. You have to be taught by it. You have to honestly and with integrity reflect upon that which has been pointed out, which accuses you in some way or the other of some foible or some character flaw or some chink in your armor, and you must react to that in a way that is calculated to bring you back closer to what you ought to be. That's the way that kind of thing works. I have a strong hunch. Just because of the tremendous prosecution that Paul did, this problem of law-keeping versus justification by faith, that the people probably straightened out. I just can't realize that it could be any other way. Oh, I'm sure not all of them did. But I just venture to say that a lot of them said, no, sir, he's not my enemy just because he told me the truth. And he's trying to help me. And I have gone back to the weak and beggarly elements. And I need to get away from that and go back to the justification wherewith I was originally justified. Because that's the power of God. I need to go back to that. I believe those people did that, a lot of them. And I believe it based on the tremendous prosecution that Paul did. And so he cared enough to discipline. We must have that same kind of care for one another. Brethren, if any man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. I'll tell you for sure, if you set about correcting people, dealing with their problems with a view toward helping them, if you set about bringing them edifying measures with which to prop themselves up out of some problem in which they have found themselves mired, then you do the will of God. And while it may sting a little at the first, it will have its desired effect if the man's trying to sow to the spirit instead of sow to the flesh, because it'll cause him to correct his course. You just have to finally keep the lines of communication open so that you can hear what you need to hear. Communication is so important to these relationships. And there cannot be good communication unless that communication is punctuated with those disciplinary remarks that need to be made as we go along. Now, I'm not talking here about tolerance. We ought to tolerate foibles. I'm just sure that there are some folks that don't like how I comb my hair or how I dress or things like that, or perhaps they don't like how I say something like that. And the reason I know that is because there are some folks that affect me that way. But I'll tell you for sure, I've just learned a long time ago that you've got to look back past those kinds of things. Those kinds of things are not important. And you don't go around trying to correct a fella just because he doesn't dress like you think he ought to dress. Somebody came up to me a while back, fell to my suit, said to me, are those back in? Well, you know, it at least made me examine the style of my clothing, you know. And you have to understand that people are going to attack foibles along, and we need to be tolerant of things like that. Personality idiosyncrasies are not to be toyed with. Let your wife help you with that. She'll take care of you. But you take care of the big things. You make sure that you listen when someone says something that needs to be said. And instead of just turning your back on them and not hearing, you better understand that somebody may be trying to help you. And so Paul said, am I your enemy because I tell you the truth? And sometimes I have found it to be so that I am so close to the forest, I don't see anything but the trees. And so sometimes somebody needs to help me. because I'm just too close to the situation to give an objective kind of judgment on my own part. And that's the reason Paul did what he did. I doubt that these people just got up one morning and said, let's all be Jews again. No, they didn't. It was a gradual process of accepting false teaching. It always is that way. And they got involved in it, I'm just sure, before they knew they were even involved. But the Apostle Paul said, get out of that. And they said, we don't want to get out of that. He said, you better get out of that. And here's why. And he spelled it out. And I'm just sure that some of them came out and some of them didn't. And some of them didn't come out because they said, Paul's not going to be telling me what to do. I'm not even sure he's an apostle. I'm not even sure that he's got the truth. I think that I'm just going to do what I think's right, and I'll just go to heaven on my own conscience. Well, that's well and good if you understand that your conscience must react to what the truth is in every instance, or it isn't a good conscience. And so listen, Paul said, am I your enemy? Because I tell you the truth. I want to close with you by saying three things about Paul and his work that impressed me greatly. And this simple passage of Scripture is again an illustration of these three things. Paul demonstrates for us the three reasons for doing what we do. He demonstrates for us attention to duty. He demonstrates for us the grand right that we have in Jesus Christ. That is the privilege of doing what we do. And he demonstrates for us that marvelous and grandest of all motives. And that is love of men. Passion. Now watch. In regard to duty, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And in Romans chapter 1, he is heard to say, I am debtor both to the Jews and to the Greeks. And what that argues is duty. And please be advised, ladies and gentlemen, it is not wrong to do things merely out of duty. When I was a young fellow, I used to just abhor the fact that my dad would say, I want you to do that. And I'd say, why, Dad? And he'd say, because I told you to. That's why. And I'd be all upset with that. And I'd say to myself, when I get grown, I am not going to do that. I will tell my kids why they ought to do what I tell them to do. And one day Russ did something, and I said, you do such and so. And he said, why, Dad? And I said, because I told you so. That's why. And it suddenly occurred to me at that very moment, like a flash of light, that the reason I did not tell him why he was supposed to do that was because he was not yet capable of understanding what I understood. And so he had to put his faith in me. And he did it because it was his duty, because I was his daddy. And there's some things that you just have to put up in your memory bank and wait until such a time as you understand it. But in the meantime, it is your duty to fear God and keep his commandments. Again, Paul did a lot of what he did merely because he counted it a privilege. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul said, though I preach the gospel, I have nothing whereof to glory, for necessity is laid upon me. Now that's duty. Then he says, yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. That's privilege. He says, I do it because I want to. He felt in debt to all men. That's duty. But he also said, I am ready to preach to you that are at Rome also. And he also said in Romans, the first chapter, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he said, I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech nor wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit, we speak the mystery, he says, and the idea is there. I am privileged to do what I do. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, wherein you stand, by which you're saved, if you keep in memory the things I have commanded you. For I delivered unto you, you can almost hear the pride in his voice. I delivered unto you that which I first of all received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and then he was resurrected again the third day according to the scriptures. And Paul, over and over and over and over again, shows his respect for the dispensation of the grace of God which was committed to him. He counted it a privilege. But I want to read you something that is absolutely astounding to me. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul gives us the most startling insight into the fact that he did what he did because he was passionately involved with God. And in chapter 12, beginning at verse 15, he said, "And I will very gladly spend and be spent, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved." That's one of the most astounding passages of Scripture, one of the most astonishing statements in the entirety of the Holy Writ. It is Christ-like. He says, "My passion for your salvation is such that I'm not only willing to spend and be spent on your behalf." He said, "Furthermore, it is so even if the more I love you, the less I am loved of you." And if that doesn't put all these things together that we've talked about this morning, I don't know what would. Passionate involvement. The Christian, ladies and gentlemen, is a lead pencil. His job is to be used up. And only as he is willing to spend and be spent and be loved less, if somebody will love God more, can he be pleasing to God and true to the commitment of his own confession. A little bit earlier, in chapter 3, the Apostle Paul, in this, in my opinion, most neglected of all the books probably in the New Testament, says, "For if the ministration of the condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious," and here's Paul's statement in regard to that glory about which Brother Haley spoke earlier, "much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech." And what Paul is saying is, I just care enough that I'm not going to beat around the bush about it. I just care enough that I have to say what needs to be said. I'm going to be plain and honest. I'm going to be forthright and sincere. I find no evidence anywhere at all where he ever got out of line and just went into tirades just for the sake of his own personal gratification. But I do see him as a man possessed of great moral strength and as a man who had thundering within his mind a passion for the service of God that was like an erupting volcano which desired to have some outlet. And like the prophet of old, he had a fire that burned in him that could not be sated. And as a result, he just had to do what he had to do. I would to God that I could find the proper admixture in my life of duty and privilege and passion. Because those three things in tandem will make a Christian what he ought to be. He'll do what is his duty until it becomes his privilege. And he'll do what is his privilege until it becomes his passion.
And in doing so, he will acquaint himself with God Almighty in such an intimate way that in the very nature of the case, he will acquire to himself those attributes, those dispositions, those motivations that will equip him for divine association, having become a partaker of the divine nature. And so Paul's great concern for others is a model for us. We ought to be concerned, not only for one another, but especially for the lost. If you're in the audience this morning, not a Christian, we want to encourage you to obey the gospel. If you're here and you know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you're willing to repent of your sins and confess your faith unashamedly before this assembly. And then, of course, if you're willing to go down into that watery grave of baptism and put off the old man and put on the new and rise to walk in newness of life, having been united together in this special relationship with Jesus Christ and with his Father, then you can do that this morning. And you can let us know of your privilege to do that by walking unashamedly down this aisle and letting us have your hand and God your heart. While we stand and sing, will you not respond?